All right. We continue our study of the Bible, and we are starting to deal with tonight. Just got started on last week. In fact, I don't think we got into this at all. We've been covering, if you're visiting with us, we've been covering the inspiration of the Bible. So we have proven that the Bible is God's inspired word, and now we're going to deal with this subject matter of canonicity of the Bible. And of course we recognize, as we've said many times before, the Bible is the greatest book that we have. It is the only way that God communicates to us. And because of that, at least the only way he communicates directly to us, of course, we know that he speaks to us through the heavens and the earth. The book of Psalms teaches us that. But the only way he speaks directly to us is through his word. And so the Bible is extremely important. We certainly don't want to add to it or take away from it. We want to live by it to the very best of our ability. But we understand just how important the Bible is, because it is the way God communicates to us. So as we think about the Bible, then, one thing that we ought to understand is, first of all, the Bible that we have today wasn't a book that came to us all at once. We recognize, as we said, I think, in the introductory material, that it came to us over a span of 1,600 years. And so it came piece by piece. And even after the last inspired man laid down his pen, we still didn't have the Bible in the form that we now have it. And so we understand that the books that were written by inspiration had to be collected and gathered together and even accepted as inspired works. And that is the process. That whole process of doing that is what they refer to as canonicity. And one of the things that I'll point out in the very beginning, I think I've probably made the point before, but it's very important, particularly this section of this study of the Bible, that we're not afraid of the fact, not intimidated at all or worried about the idea that there was human agency involved and the collecting of these books and even deciding which books would be in our canon. I mean, there's just no way historically around that fact. It is a historical reality that men came along and under the providence of God, and it's very important to recognize that, decided which books were indeed inspired. And again, we can run away from that and deny that, but we just be denying a historical fact. But that providence of God is very important in all of this, because the providence of God is real. And it just sort of like I think about Joseph, and we all know the story of Joseph and his situation and how much providence was involved in what was going on with Joseph. There wasn't any direct involvement. Basically, there was some, you know, miracles and things, dreams that he was able to interpret. There is a miraculous element to that. But so far as Joseph being cast into a pit and then carried into Egypt and then ultimately advancing to second place in authority in all of Egypt, all of that was providence. There wasn't any direct hand of God. There wasn't anything miraculous about that. But even Joseph, when he was revealing himself to his brothers, you remember, he gave full credit to the providence of God, that it was God preserving the nation for him being thrown into that pit and ultimately sold into Egypt. That was God's hand, but it wasn't direct and it wasn't miraculous, but it was real, wasn't it? In fact, without the providence of God, probably that wouldn't have happened just the way it did, exactly the way it did. And so I'm saying to you that the providence of God is hard to grasp and get a hold of. It's probably the hardest subject to get a hold of in with regard to Bible topics, but it is very real. And so when it came down to gathering the books of the Bible that we now have in our canon, the providence of God was all over that, but it wasn't miraculous. And just like with Joseph and his situation, there wasn't anything direct about it. But God did promise that he would preserve his word. And so we ought to always have that in mind when we're thinking about this subject and who decided what books were going to be in the Bible and what books were going to be left out and all of that. We can't just put God aside as if he had nothing to do with the process. He just didn't have a direct hand in it. But you remember over in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is one of the places, and there are other places, but this is one of the places where God promised us that he was going to preserve his word. He didn't tell us how he's going to do it, but he promised us that it was going to happen. He says at verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed. What's the seed? The word. It's the word. And you notice there, it's imperishable. That's God telling us, my word cannot be destroyed. It's imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. That means it's going to last. It's going to continue. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. That's a promise from God. And I choose to believe that. The word of the Lord would remain forever. Well, that means that he was going to have to watch over it providentially. He could have watched over it miraculously, but we know he didn't do that. So we have to believe that he watched over it through his providence, and he was not going to let it be destroyed, and of course it never was. So that tells me that even though there was human agency involved in the collecting of the books of the Bible, God was behind it, and we can have confidence in that. We do have the books that God wanted us to have, and he made sure of that providentially. And so, but as we think of this idea of canonicity, you think, first of all, this is kind of if you think of it as a chain of how God has given us his word, it begins, that chain begins with that link of inspiration. And that's the most important part of it. The books that we have in the Bible, they were inspired the minute they came into existence. So, but inspiration has to do with the authority behind the writings. Canonicity has to do with the acceptance of the writings. And so there's a difference there. And you see, the most important part of it is the inspiration, because as we've said before, the books that are in the Bible, they're not inspired because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible because they're inspired. And they were inspired the moment they came into existence. But man had to decide over the years which books were going to be in the Bible and whether or not they were indeed inspired. And so that's canonicity. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks. We'll be looking at that. And as we begin, we first of all give the simple definition of canon. It comes from the Greek word kanon, and it originally meant, now this is one of those words, and this is typical, not only with Bible words, but of course with our English words as well, that they often evolve. And that is really true with this word, the word that we, the English word canon, comes from the Greek word kanon, and it originally just meant a straight reed or rod. And that's all it was. It's just a stick is what it referred to. But then it evolved and it began to be used, that word kanon began to be used as a measuring rod. And so it started then as a measuring rod. It began to be used as time went on as a standard or authority of measurement. And so the word just continued to evolve, and it came to mean then a rule or a standard. And by New Testament times, that's pretty much what the word kanon meant. It, again, just like other words, had more than one meaning to it, but that's how it was generally used. Paul in Galatians 6 at verse 16 says, and as for all who walk by this rule, and that's the word under consideration, kanon, therefore, for rule. And the rule he's talking about is his teaching, the apostolic teaching, is the rule. So as many who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And so you see how that word evolved. He's not using it there to refer to a stick, is he? It's now a standard. Well, looking at that measuring rod, they did pretty much what we do today. On that measuring rod, they began to put little marks along the rod, and you know, separated by a particular distance, and it would be much like our ruler. And then as that word continued to evolve, a series of those marks on that measuring rod was simply described by the word kanon. And so then it began to denote a series of something or a list of something that carried authority. And so that eventually the word kanon meant the list of books that make up our rule of faith. And that's how basically we use the word today. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says an accepted principle or rule, the authentic works of a writer, and then finally an authoritative list of books accepted as Holy Scripture. And that's the canon. So when we think about the canon then, we're talking about the list of books that we believe to be inspired, that carry divine weight to them. The books we believe make up the Word of God. And that's the word canon. And that's the word, the way the word canon has been used now for years and years going back to the early centuries. But that's what we're talking about. What books should be on that list? What books should be a part of that canon that we call the Bible? And so very important. Well, as I suggested last week, just like with inspiration, if you weren't here, we dealt with the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we're going to do the same thing with the canonicity of the Bible and start with the Old Testament. And when you think about the Old Testament, first of all, the Hebrews, when they referred to the Old Testament, let me shock you and tell you, they didn't refer to their scripture as the Old Testament. Like we think, that's all we think about, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The idea, the terms Old Testament doesn't even exist amongst Jewish literature. They don't think in those terms at all, because of course we say that because it's in contrast to the New Testament, but there was no New Testament then, so that's not what they use. They use the word Tanakh, is the Hebrew word for the entire Old Testament, Tanakh. Or if you want to sound Klingon, Tanakh. or Hebrew, I guess. But it's Tanakh. And you remember we talked about earlier the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. That word Tanakh really is an acronym of the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. The Torah would be the Ta in that. And it's made up of five books. And then the prophets, Nehem is what they say, and that is it's made up of eight books, four former prophets, and then the four latter prophets, and then what they refer to as the writings, or Ketuvim, and there's 11 of those books. And so when you add all of that up, how much does that come up to? We kind of talked about this earlier, but 24. So in the Hebrew Bible today, we have the Hebrew Bible, of course, in writing today and been translated into English and everything, all that. So we have it. We know exactly what it looks like. And it's made up of 24 books. But the 24 books, the exact same material as our English Bible, only they combine 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel into one book. Same thing with Kings and Chronicles. They have... under the prophets there, the latter prophets, a part of that are the 12 minor prophets. They just have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12. And so that's one book. And then they combine Ezra and Nehemiah, and you put all that together, and you come up with 24 instead of 39. But it's the exact same books and material that we have here tonight with the Old Testament. And so, but that's basically the Hebrew Bible. And it's there's a lot of speculation with the canon of the Old Testament. And even with when did they start dividing the Bible up in those three ways? And we don't really know. There's a lot of scholars believe that the first hard evidence we have of that, which you see on the screen, was the grandson of Ben Sira, he wrote one of the Apocrypha books. It is sometimes referred to as the Wisdom of Sirach. Or Ecclesiasticus, and he wrote that, and his grandson migrated from Palestine to Alexandria, and when he got there, he translated that into Greek. And in that work, that translation of Ben Sira's work, he kept, in the prologue, he kept referring to his grandfather as a student of the law, the prophets, and the other works or other books of our fathers. And most believe when he referred to the other works or books of our fathers, he was referring to the writings. And so that was all back in 132 BC. So way back then, a lot of scholars believe that you had evidence of this kind of division of the Hebrew scriptures way back then. And then, of course, you have Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. You might remember, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets," and then he says, "in the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he refers to the threefold way there, but instead of writings, he says Psalms. So there's some hesitation there. Is that what he was talking about? Well, in the writings, Psalms, the writings are broken up into three sections itself, poetry, and then they have what they call the scroll, made up of five books, the Song of Solomon, believe it is, in Ruth, and Ecclesiastes, and Esther, I think I'm missing one. But anyway, it all begins, that writings, that third division begins with Psalms. Psalm, Proverbs, and Job is the writing. And so they think maybe he said Psalms because it's the first book in the writings. So then you would have a reference to that threefold division. Now, to be fair and honest, that there's a lot of scholars that come along and say, well, that division of the Hebrew Bible didn't come until a lot later, sometime in A.D. And most of the time, when Jesus and his apostles referred to the Old Testament, to be truthful, they didn't refer to it in threefold terminology. They usually just referred to the Old Testament as the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets. Like you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and at verse 12, Jesus says, "And so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the Law and the Prophets." And so that's how he referred to it. Even Paul, if you look over at Romans chapter 3, and Paul's great teaching, of course, on justification that he does throughout the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, he makes reference to this. He says at verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So in these references, the writings would just be included in the prophets. The law was pretty set apart. Everybody knew what that was, just like in our English Bible. It was always the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Greek word Pentateuch. So that the law was always set. So the writings, when he refers to the law and the prophets, would just include all the books that eventually became a part of the writings. And then sometimes when you study your Bible, you'll recognize that sometimes Jesus will refer to the Old Testament simply as the law. That will cover everything. Like in John chapter 10, if just turn over just a couple passages with that. In John chapter 10, and at verse 34, I believe it is. I hope it is. John chapter 10, verse 34. It says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? But now watch this. He says, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. That is really a quotation of Psalms 86. But he says, is it not written in your law? But he quotes Psalms. What part of the Hebrew Bible would Psalms be a part of? The poetry, which would be a part of the writings. And Jesus refers to it as law. Paul does something like that too in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Remember, and he's dealing with tongue speaking. And he tells he quotes Isaiah to deal with tongue speaking. And the passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 28 something, I can't remember exactly what the passage is, but in Isaiah, Isaiah is telling the Jews that they were going to hear stammering tongues, and that was going to be a sign to them. Because the Jews were rejecting Isaiah's warnings about straightening up and, you know, putting away the false gods and all of that. And so he was saying, a sign that I'm telling you the truth is going to be when you find yourself in captivity and you hear strange tongues, the foreign language, which we all the time use, again, you know, when we're dealing with Pentecostals to show them tongue speaking was just a foreign language. And we know that because Paul quoted Isaiah and used it in that way. But when he was writing that in 1 Corinthians, he said he was quoting from the law. The law says. And then he quotes Isaiah, which would be a part of what? In the Hebrew Bible. The prophets. So the point of it is, sometimes when you think about the Hebrew scriptures, the word law covers everything. And that's and those usages of law and the law of the prophets really are more popular, more familiar than the threefold division. I'm not sure that we have another passage that refers to it the way Jesus did in this particular place, which leads a lot of scholars to think he wasn't talking about that threefold division at all. So, yeah, go ahead, Greg. Right, right. Yes. Right, yes. And the point is, again, you hear those kind of references more often than not. So at the end of the day, we don't know when. Now, we have the Hebrew Bible. So we know that it's divided in the ways that you see on the screen, law, prophets, and writings. When that took place, we don't know. In fact, when it comes down to the whole concept of the canonicity of the Old Testament and when all of the books of the Old Testament were gathered together and when it became a closed canon and all of that, we just don't have any strong information. We have some. We'll look at some of it now. We have some, but there's nothing that is you could just put your finger on and say, you know, like sometimes we can say that this particular man was king at this date or that date, or Jerusalem or Samaria fell at this particular time, and we have specific dates. We don't have that with the books of the Old Testament. Like, I couldn't tell you that Obadiah became a part of the Hebrew canon at this date. I wish I could, but we just don't have that. But what we do have, as we begin to look at this a little bit, we do know that books were written by inspiration. And as we've already seen, the Old Testament was written between 1500 and 450. Some people say 425 B.C., but right in that period of time. We know that that all of the books of the Old Testament was written at that time frame. But they, of course, were written by inspiration. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5 at verse 22, we're all familiar with that. What did God write the Ten Commandments on?
That's right.
Table, tablets of stone. And so gave those, of course, to Moses to give to the people. But then, and of course, those would be directly from God. And so would obviously be God's word and be inspired. But then God told Moses to write down instructions in what was called the Book of the Covenant. And so we do have record of God specifically telling Moses to write some stuff down. And we even turn over just for a minute to over to Exodus chapter 20. And we have what he wrote down. Obviously, we don't have time tonight to read these three chapters in the Bible. But all of this, you see the various, if you just kind of scan over that, you see a lot of the various kind of instructions that are given. And it begins, of course, you have the first part of Exodus 20. You have the Ten Commandments. And then you just look down. Laws, I'm just reading the headings in my Bible. Laws about altars were given to Moses at that time. And laws about slaves in chapter 20, 21. Laws about restitution. And your headings might be a little different than mine. But these kind of, there's some laws in there about social justice. All of that, the laws about the Sabbath and festivals and those kind of things, the conquest of Canaan promised, all of that. These are things, if you begin at chapter 20, you read down through these things, these are things that Moses was commanded to write down. In chapter 24, at verse 1, it says, "And then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came, and he told the people the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do." What does that tell you? That tells you that the people recognized that what they would receive from Moses was God's word. They considered all of this God's word. And, of course, they were absolutely right about that. But it says, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." Now, when he wrote those words down, was it any less God's word than when God was speaking it to him? No. He was writing down God's word. And the people knew that, and the people promised to keep that. So he rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took a half of the blood, and he put it on the basins, and a half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Obedient to what? To the words that are in this book. So now they understand that this is an inspired book. Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." And so you have a situation here where these books are written. And it, again, this is, he calls it specifically here, the Book of the Covenant. So you have a book. And as you just, I mean, we could go, Joshua continued to receive and record truth. Look over at that passage there, Joshua chapter 24. I want you to see something in sort of interesting in this couple of verses here. Joshua chapter 24. And verse 25, and particularly verse 26. But verse 25 says, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem." And keep in mind, of course, you go back to Joshua chapter 1, and Joshua took the place of Moses, right? And all the people recognized that. And they recognized that he had the same authority that Moses, though Moses was unique. God spoke to him face to face and all of that. But they knew that Joshua was taking his place. And so, but now that's at the very beginning of Joshua. Now here we're at the end. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words. Now watch this. Wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So he's adding to the things that Moses wrote. He added to the book of the law. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, we could go through this. Well, we don't have time to really get, but Samuel also wrote down inspired instructions. 1 Samuel 10, verse 24 and 25 says that specifically of what he wrote. And we could just go on. The Acts of the Kings are all recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 at verse 34. It makes reference to the acts of some of these kings that were put in the first book of Kings. So you have all of these things, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they all are specifically told to write things down. And those writings eventually became inspired. They were inspired writings, but they were collected and gathered together and became books. And they were recognized amongst the people, amongst the Jews, as sacred writings, separate apart from all other writings. And again, we don't have record. All of these passages are kind of giving us the seed of how the Bible was put together. The Old Testament was put together and eventually ended up in the form that we have it. But they were all inspired writings, and they were all collected and set apart as sacred. Moses had his writings set apart. We know, you remember what they did with the Ten Commandments? Where were they placed? In the Ark of the Covenant. That tells you right away, right now, those were sacred. They recognized the Ten Commandments as being the Word of God. But even the writings that Moses did, he instructed them, he called it the Book of the Law, and he said, you put it on the side of the covenant. But the point is, they were separated, set apart. And it was called the Book of Law. What's interesting is, Jeremiah's writings were set apart as well. What's interesting, back up with Moses' writing, in 2 Chronicles, you read of a time in the days of Josiah where they were repairing, fixing up the temple, and guess what they found in the temple? They found scroll, yeah, but of what? The Book of the Law. And that led to repentance on a part of a lot of the people. But it's just sort of interesting. What that tells us is they had disregarded the Book of the Law for many years. And then finally, and of course, they went off into idolatry and all that. But Josiah was a good king, had a terrible father, but he was a godly king and restored a lot of things. But they found the Book of the Law, which tells us that was a book that was set apart. You know, they lost it. They lost it, whatever. But it was obviously set apart. And then they began to read it like they should when they found it. Those sacred writings were distinguished from other religious writings. Like, there were a lot of religious writings. This is so the Old Testament has this in common with the New Testament. In the New Testament era, there are all kinds of religious writings. Some who were people claim were from some of the apostles even, but they didn't make the canon. And so even in the Old Testament, you read Numbers chapter 20, 21 and verse 24, you read about the book of the wars of the Lord. I don't know anything about that book because it didn't make the canon. And it wasn't viewed as sacred. And so, again, in the book of Joshua, the book of Jashar is another one. The books of the Acts of Solomon was written at some point in time. We have reference of it in 1 Kings 11, verse 41. Those were religious books, religious writings, but they didn't make the canon. Which tells us that the books that they believed were God's word, were inspired and sacred, they took those books and they set them aside, collected them and set them aside. At some point in time, they became the Old Testament canon. Now remember, they were inspired from the moment they came into existence. So it's not like, oh, you mean they had to wait all that time for the inspired? No, they already had the inspired word. But I'm saying that it was at a particular time when they gathered together and it became a canon. That was a process too. But we don't really have any information about exactly when that took place. There are some theories about it, but we can't be sure. We do have some proof that that in the early B.C. centuries, that they had some writings, evidence of a kind of canon, a list of authoritative books. And was that the second bell? Oh, okay, so I'll stop here. And we have some references to what appears to be, even in the B.C. time, of a list of books that the Jews believed was the Word of God. So a lot of scholars believe they had their canon set. It was closed and before A.D. even came, which it's debatable, but there's some evidence of that. And we'll take a little look at that here when we come back next week. Appreciate your attention.